out for the interests of others. Oh, that's really easy. It's not that easy, is it? I'm starting to realize I have to do it a lot more now having a kid. My wife realizes it way more than I do. But we can't just go about our lives and just, you know, do whatever we want. Jesus is going to embody this perfectly. In verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, what is Paul really saying here? He's saying that Jesus, he was so humble that even though he existed in the form of God, he actually humbled himself and came down to a lower status. Right? In Hebrews, how does it word it? Jesus became what? What does Hebrews say? Jesus became what? Lower than the angels. Yeah, for a little while, right? For a little while, he became lower than the angels. Well, how did that work out? Did he just fly down and, you know, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1, right? Is that lower than the angels? Like, what is he meaning? What's being communicated is that Jesus took on the form of a bondservant. What's being communicated is that Jesus took on the form of one of us. Jesus became a man. He actually became flesh and blood, and he'll make a point of this later. Jesus came down. By what means did Jesus come down, though? He came down out of humility. It's because Jesus was humble that he came down. Jesus came down, he lowered himself for humility's sake. So, we actually probably will cover this a little bit more. When we looked at James, how many of y'all remember James, going through James a little bit, talking about Jesus and his humanity? We're going to cover this a little bit later. But Jesus comes down, and the ultimate expression of his humility is what? In Philippians chapter 2. He died on the cross. Jesus was so humble that he laid his life down for his brethren. And it wasn't just, hey, I'm going to die for you. You know, it's going to be the most painless, easy death. He actually died. He was so humble that he died. What kind of death? He died a crucifixion, which, if you ever looked into the crucifixion, it's extremely painful. It was torture. Literally, it was meant to torture people. That's the death that he took on. I think there's a little bit of message of humility in there. What do you think? And this is actually where the writer of Hebrews is going. He's saying, remember Jesus? Remember the death that he underwent? Yeah? He's like, you are his brothers and sisters. So guess what? As we're following in Jesus' footsteps, guess what we get to undergo? We get to die daily, right? Doesn't the scripture say if Jesus says, hey, if you want to come follow me, what does he say? Deny yourself and take up your couch daily. Right? He says, take up your cross daily. Now imagine what that meant to the people back in those days who are literally looking at people as they're hanging on crosses, literally suffocating, and they're just dying. And he says, hey, I want you to take up your cross daily for me. What does that really communicate? He's paying the full price. And the writer of Hebrews is pointing us back to this, and he's saying, hey guys, remember what Jesus did for us? Yeah. Pay attention to what he has to say. So, let's actually go to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, really like this verse, right? Very popular. Lots of people have heard of it. John chapter 15, let's actually start in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. But verse 13, what does he say? Very popular verse. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Right? Jesus says, hey guys, love one another as I have loved you. He says, but the greatest expression of love is what? He says, you lay down your life. Now what he's saying is he's not, lots of people actually take this and they try to make it into, well, you need to go die for people. You need to go die for people you love. Jesus is saying this, right? He's saying, hey, you want to really show love? You need to be able to lay down your life for your friends. What did Jesus go on to do? He actually laid down his life, right? He actually laid down his life, and as Philippians said, even the death on a cross. He even went through the most gruesome one. But he goes on here, and he says in verse 14, because lots of times we like to think of this, yeah, lay down our life, I'm going to go die for Jesus, right? I'm going to go die for him right now. What he's saying, at least in the immediate context, is he's saying, you are my friends if you do what I command you to do. So what is he really saying? He's saying, lay down your life. The greatest show of love is to lay down one's life for their friends. And then he follows that up and he says, guess what? You are my friend if you do what I command you to do. So, do you want to be a friend of Jesus, I guess is the question I'll kind of follow up with. Are we friends of Jesus? A little bit sleepy crowd. I'm extremely sleepy. So, you're good. Are we friends of Jesus? Amen. And what does he say to do it? He says, if you are really my friends, he says, do what I command. It's about obedience. Again, this ties in with humility. What was the example that Jesus set? He died for his friends. How do we lay down our life for Jesus day in and day out? It's not necessarily that we need to go to a cross and be crucified, although we would be willing to do that, right? How do we lay down our life daily for Jesus? We do what he tells us to do. That's how we actually get to show him that we love him. That's how we show love. That's how we actually fulfill the commandment. We love one another by obeying Jesus. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. I wasn't sure how much I really wanted to get through. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Or verse 10, sorry. Actually, let's go to verse 9. Remember, we have Jesus. All things are subjected to him. We have not yet to see it. We have not yet to see all things subjected to Jesus. For those who were here last week, what's the last thing that we have to see that's subjected to Jesus? Death, right? 1 Corinthians 15. The last thing that we have yet to see is death. Have you seen all things subjected to Jesus yet, personally? By faith, we say, I've seen all things subjected to Jesus, but I haven't actually seen death. He hasn't abolished death even in my own life, right? So, verse 9, we see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, this is actually going to fly in the face of a few different things, but one of them is Calvinism. Right? I'm not really going down this road tonight, but Jesus died for the sake of who? For everyone, right? I actually saw this cup. I'm not really trying to pick on Calvinists too much, but it's just unscriptural, so I have to a little bit. There's this cup, and it said Calvinist. Somebody sent me this. And underneath it, it had hashtag said, some lives matter. Now, it's kind of humorous, you know, take it how you want, but I actually was thinking about that. I was like, that is pretty wild. I think it was actually making fun of Calvinism. I think it was mocking a little bit. But if you think about really what Calvinism is, it really is some lives matter. And that's their view of God. Well, Jesus, he, by the grace of God, he tasted death for who? Or for whom? Not for some. He tasted death for everyone. 1 John 2, you can go to different places. The scripture makes this abundantly clear. Jesus tasted death for every person. Well, Jesus loves all the people on earth, doesn't he? Now, he, while we were yet sinners, he died for us, and those who choose to follow him, those are the ones whom he really will bring into his fold, right? Those who receive him. Unfortunately, most people don't. But Jesus, because of the suffering of death, and we're not going to talk about the cross, but because of that, he was actually crowned with glory and honor. So, we are disciples of Jesus, yes? What does disciple mean? Follow, right? Where are we following, like, half-heartedly, like, Jesus is walking the straight path and we kind of just veer off and we just, you know, I'm going to grab some grass over here. I was doing that softball because for some reason I always get put in outfield, so no, it's not, it makes sense, okay. It's all right. I like infield a lot because I like that, but it just works. The Lord has called me to be an outfielder and I've accepted it. As you can tell, I'm already over it, okay. Sometimes I get put on right outfield, and there's people, sometimes you just never get any action. So I actually start picking grass, and I'll just start, you know, I used to do that when I was a little kid. No. Jesus wants us to follow exactly in his footsteps, right? Well, what was a great way that he showed love? And this is why I opened with John 15. It was by his death. It was through suffering, because of the suffering of death, because of the suffering of death, Hebrews says, crowned with glory and honor. Do you think that suffering is necessary in your life? Yeah, obviously I heard, right? Obviously, the thing is everybody's going to suffer. But some people, and this goes back to James, right? In James, the beginning of James, we see, he says, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And then 1 Peter, he talks about the proof of our faith is more precious than gold. Right? The proof of our faith is more precious than gold. I thought having money and everything you ever wanted was the best, right? No, it never gets you anywhere. It never satisfies, really. The proof of our faith? You know, my dad just got through going through cancer treatments. That was pretty wild to see up close, especially a guy who I've always seen as a macho, you know, man's man, and he loses 50 pounds within a few months, and he's reduced to pretty much nothing physically. He was very weak. What, the proof of our faith is more precious than gold? Suffering, through Jesus' suffering, he is crowned with glory and honor. Now we all go through suffering, we go through these various trials. Whose footsteps are we following in? Again, it's not like me on the outfield just, you know, picking grass. And, Jesus is walking in this line and I'm just kind of, oh, okay, I'm going to catch up to Jesus. Oh, he's getting away. I'm going to run up and catch up to him. He wants us there with him. He wants us walking step by step by step. He wants us walking in step with him. And so one of the greatest ways he shows love, though, is through his suffering. Huh. Obviously, this is going to be a part of our calling as disciples. So, well, we're going to keep moving a little bit, but verse 10, for it was fitting for God for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So, it's interesting. Remember in chapter 1, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, who is that a reference to in chapter 1? Through whom all things was referenced to Jesus, right? And now we're getting to chapter 2 and it's saying, it was fitting for God for whom are all things. Wait, oh, that makes, it sounds confusing. I thought it was Jesus, now it's God. It makes sense when we actually realize Jesus is God. Just a side note. But what does God do? What was fitting for him, or what was proper for God to do? It was proper or suitable, that's actually what that word means, to perfect Jesus through suffering. That was proper, and that was suitable. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is actually saying. He had to go through the suffering. He had to go through that death. He had to go through that process. Now, we have this term, it says to perfect. We'll talk about this more later when we get to Hebrews chapter 5. When the scripture talks about Jesus being made perfect, though, is that talking about Jesus was a sinner and so he needed to be perfected? Is that what it's saying? Jesus needed to be made perfect. So that, wait a second. Jesus was a sinner? Is that what it's saying? No, hopefully you don't believe that, right? The scripture is very clear, time and time again, Jesus never sinned. And that's what made him the perfect sacrifice. He never sinned. But Jesus was part of his process, what he had to go through, was actually go through sufferings. Again, we'll get to Hebrews chapter 5, and where it talks about God made him perfect. He had been perfected, and we'll kind of see how that ties in with him being glorified. You'll get a picture of that. But there's a twofold thing, I believe, here. And part of it is that God is actually, Jesus had to be perfected through, not necessarily in, but he had to be perfected through his sufferings. So Jesus was not made perfect. He couldn't have just lived a complacent lifestyle, is basically what it's saying. He had to go through all the trials that he did. Now, remember in Philippians chapter 2, again, this is, I'm trying not to go way high level. As Nolan, I think, recently said, this is not just 101 stuff. Hopefully I don't lose you. But in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus became obedient. It says he became obedient even to the point of death, or to the point of death, even on a cross. Jesus became obedient, right? That was part of the process. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5 real quick. This is probably helpful. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience, from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, this is having been perfected, it's a culminated, it's all done, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So, in verse 8, Jesus, although he was a son, he learned what? Obedience. Kind of falling in line with the perfection thing. It's not that he was imperfect, that he was a sinner. Because Jesus had to learn obedience, does that mean that Jesus was disobedient? No. He wasn't disobedient, right? And we're going to cover this more. We're going to get back. I know I'm way ahead. We're 3 chapters ahead, but it does tie in with Hebrews chapter 2 a little bit. He learned obedience. Part of that process, remember when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, what is he saying when he's praying to God? If it's possible, take this cup from me, right? But not my will be done, your will. He wasn't disobedient ever, but he was learning obedience through that process. We're going to cover this later. We're going to cover this later, but it ties in well. So you see, Jesus had to go through this whole process, and he comes out on the other side, and then he has been made perfect. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll get to that. But God obviously uses part of this whole process to get him to this point. He perfects the author. Now the word there for author means source or leader. It can mean, it's kind of like an example. So Jesus is the example, or Jesus is the leader of our salvation. Remember what I've been laying a base of, we follow in his steps, right? He is the source of our salvation. There's even an implication of what? He is the example of our salvation. He is the leader of our salvation. Where he leads, we what? Where Jesus leads, we follow, right? So, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, and who would that be? Who would be the one who sanctifies us? Christ? Yep. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So, yeah, again, this is lots of this stuff. Hopefully, I like that Mike in his initial prayer, he mentioned we're getting into the meat of the word. This is good stuff, amen? This is really important stuff. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, he later goes on to say, he says, I wish many of you should be teachers by now. Really, realistically. He's telling them that. And then he also talks about in the same context, he says, we need to get back to the meat of the word. Get back to the meat of the word. Jesus is the one who sanctifies us. What does sanctify mean? What does sanctify mean? Yeah, set apart, right? So sanctify means set apart for a special service, right? Also has to do with being holy, being made holy. Jesus sanctifies us. We have been set apart from this present age, amen? Are you set apart from the world? I hope you believe that, right? If you don't believe that, then you probably are going to be falling in line with the world. But we have been set apart. Jesus has set us apart. He has sanctified us. So both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all from what? One Father. So what is the writer of Hebrews really saying here? What is he really saying there? It's not too complicated. He's saying we're all from one Father. What is he saying? We're all siblings. We all have one Father. We all have one whom we have come from. So Jesus is a Son of God. What does that mean about those who are sanctified? I'll take Mike, for example, because I mentioned it a few times. Mike is a Son of God. Leela, a daughter of God, right? What he's now doing is he's saying, remember Jesus, all the things he's done for you. He died for us. He had to be perfected through suffering. And then he says, hey guys, you guys are all from one Father. We all are siblings in Christ. Now, that's pretty encouraging to me. When you're in a family unit, there's generally just this, I don't know. When you have people in your family, you just know, at least they should. I don't know if you always feel this way, but they should have your back, right? Sorry if I'm speaking to people who have a totally different perspective. You know, maybe your family's totally opposite. But I've had many friends, unfortunately, that I've looked back over time and I've lost them completely. I grew up with several people, you know, in my assembly, and I remember going to youth group stuff, going to something like the Montana Youth Camp, going to youth camps and different things. I remember going to immersions together, doing all these different things with certain people, and I thought we would always be friends. And I grew up, and guess what? Somebody fell away. Somebody didn't keep up communication. I haven't talked to them in years. That happened with pretty much all of my childhood friends that I thought would be with me forever. Not all of them, but a lot of them. With my family, not so much, right? My sisters, even when we have disagreements, which there are barely any at all, just kidding. Even when we have squabbles, differences, or whatever, or they decide to up and leave and move across the country, it doesn't matter. I can still reconnect with them, and we have camaraderie. I believe Drew recently, or not recently, but I don't remember how far back it was, but he said they did something in his, was it your high school, where they said how much time you spent with your siblings, and it was significant in the amount of time you spend with everybody else in your life. The amount of time you spend with your siblings, even in the fact of thinking about growing up with them, years and years and years. Obviously, it's not going to be as long maybe as your spouse or whatever, but depends on if you're working. You know, spouses sometimes are working. They never spend time together anyways. I don't know. Depends on your dynamic. With your family and your siblings, you spend a lot of time with them day in and day out for years. What's the communication that Jesus, through his scripture, is making? He says, you are all my brethren. You are my siblings. He's saying, we're all of the same household. We all have the same father. That's pretty encouraging to me. I actually get to go to my dad, and I get to say, Dad, Dad. And I get to look at Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, you're my friend, you're my brother, you're my sister. And it is in that light of thinking of it in that way that he goes on, and he's quoting from Psalm 22, which we will take a look at in a second. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, he says, we're all from one Father. On the second part of it, not chapter 3, wrong chapter. We're on chapter 2, verse 11. On the second part of it, he says, remember, we're all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's encouraging. Remember Jesus in his ministry when he says, if you're ashamed of me, what does he say? He says, I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come back with the whole gang too, right? And so Jesus, in this context, for which reason he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Guys, Jesus is not ashamed of you. I'm kind of going into a little bit of preaching, but Jesus is not ashamed of you. If you are of the household of God, he's not ashamed of you. Matter of fact, he goes even further, and this is where we'll go to verse 12. He says, or he's quoting from Psalm, and he says, I will proclaim your name, this is God's name, I will proclaim God's name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So, Jesus, we are all of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed of us. Matter of fact, he actually goes all the way up to proclaiming God's name, and then he has us with him, right? Who's in the picture with him? It's us, the brethren.
It's significant, too, in that that we're sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus, that, you know, siblings have what in common also is their DNA, you know, their genes. And so not to say that we have the physical DNA of Jesus, but then that's not the focus. The focus is the spiritual. So technically we have the same spiritual DNA that Jesus has or and that came from God as the Father. And so in that, there's the communication that we can be like him in sinless perfection. A lot of people, oh, you can't be like Jesus. I'm just a sinner. I can't be like Jesus. Who can be like Jesus? Well, God says that we can and that we are. And so there's great power in that. If you understand what he's saying, and we have the genetics of Jesus. So,
yeah, excellent point. It makes me think of, I think Nolan was bringing up 2 Corinthians 3 recently, right? Transform in the same image from glory to glory. And if you look in verse 10, we saw that. In bringing many sons, obviously implying daughters, sons and daughters to glory. Where does God bring us to? We don't bring Jesus down. What ends up happening? Jesus brings us up. We get lifted up to glory. I like that you brought that up. Yeah, good point. So let's actually go back to Psalm 22. How many of y'all are familiar with Psalm 22 or have heard this used before? We use it in studies all the time, right? What's generally the reason we use Psalm 22? Yeah, proof, right? Proof of what? Yeah, proof of the Bible is the Word of God. Prophecy, I think it's the internal prophecy, right? Psalm 22. You get to see this played out in Jesus' life as he's now dying on the cross. In verse 1, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Psalm 22 is interesting. David is the one who is saying this or writing this. And he starts off and it's very negative. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes on to say even more stuff. I mean, in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. The way that he starts this off, which we know this is a messianic psalm, the way that David starts this off is actually one that's very negative in lots of ways, right? But as we get to the latter half of this psalm, actually it makes a transition. And actually it's very positive. It changes from something that's negative to something very positive. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, I'm surrounded. I can count, you know, they pierced my hands and my feet. Dogs have surrounded me, verse 16. That's pretty familiar. We're familiar with these, right? But at the end it transitions. This is the message of the gospel, right? Oftentimes it's suffering, suffering, suffering. What's happening, right? And then there's a transition to what? Glory. What's the picture? Jesus dies, but then he's in the congregation, he's in the midst of God, and what is he doing? He is proclaiming God's name in the midst of us. He's proclaiming the name of God. Jesus also is, guess what? Is Jesus ever saying, if somebody ever asked that? Jesus, he says, I will sing God's praise in the midst of the congregation. Jesus, it would be heavenly, right? He's singing God's praise in our midst. That's the God whom we serve. That's Jesus whom we're following. But in Psalm 22, very, very good messianic psalm. Verse 22, this is where we can see it. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. This is a reference to us. And stand in awe of him, this is Yahweh, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. Psalm 22, verse 24, really is a glimpse of what? Jesus' resurrection. He died. The beginning of Psalm 22. I encourage you, go back. Homework, maybe go back and read it. It's kind of a negative. Oh, what's happening? We see this is actually a reference to Jesus. Guess what? Jesus cried for help, and who heard? He was raised, and he ascended. So it's just a cool psalm. And so the writer of Hebrews is actually, he's grasping from all these different passages. He's not just going from one or just randomly, you know, here's the most quoted one of the Old Testament or whatever. He's quoting from Psalm 104, he's 110, Psalm 8, right? Isaiah chapter 8, which we're going to get to that next week. Psalm 22, he's quoting from all over the place. He's presenting his case. And the case that he's really making in chapter 2 is that Jesus is worthy of following, and Jesus became a man. And through that process, he is able to help us. At the end of chapter 2, which is where I'm going to read verse 18, because I think it's fitting for closing tonight. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted, in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Again, this is not because Jesus necessarily, he needed it, right? There's a few different things which we'll get to. Number one, he went through this whole process to be made a perfect high priest. In the perfect high priest, he lives to make intercession for us, right? But then there's also this other aspect where you got to be careful how far you go down this road, because Jesus never sinned. And there's a whole discussion on you have to have gone through everything that somebody's gone through to be able to help them. Well, sometimes, right? But sometimes I want to actually hear the people who've overcome something too at the same time, right? Jesus overcame all things. He was tempted, though, in every way in which we were tempted. And so this is the way in which he is able to help us, not necessarily for his sake, but for our sake. So we can look at Jesus and say, wow, he was tempted in all things, and he overcame. He overcame that. Whatever you're going through in your life, death, tribulation, whatever, Jesus, I'm sure he got Satan's best shots. I'm sure Satan didn't give him, you know, this is just Jesus, I'm just going to lightly tempt him. He gave him his best shots. And so through that process, we understand Jesus has overcome. He is our older brother, as we've seen here. And he is leading us through this process to salvation, through salvation. Thank you.